Book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 6, the latter half of the chapter. Remember that last week in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, we see seven men appointed by the church, recognized by the church, appointed by the elders, or rather the apostles, to be what would later be identified as deacons in the church, servants in the church. And one of the men that was chosen is described in more detail in verse 5. That man is Stephen. And most likely Luke gives that description in verse 5 because of what will follow in chapter 6. We see Stephen arrested. We will see Stephen give his defense before the Sanhedrin. And then ultimately we'll see the martyrdom of Stephen. And so this section dealing with the arrest of Stephen in verses 8 to 15. But I'll read beginning in verse 1 to remind us of the context. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word of God. We know it's given by inspiration of God and that it profits our souls. And we pray even now that you would profit them, that you would cause us to receive with thankful hearts the word of God, that we would magnify the grace of God, that we would see your kindness to your servant Stephen throughout this section of Holy Scripture. And God, may we learn very valuable lessons from this section as well. To that end, we pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God himself, that he would illumine our minds and hearts, again forgiving us of all of our sins and transgressions, and help us now to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray in his most blessed name. Amen. Well, if you look back for just a moment at Acts chapter 1, I want to remind us of the outline of the book. Acts chapter 1, specifically at verse 8. This is Christ's command to his disciples, his apostles, these 12 that would serve him. In Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So up to this point, we have seen the ministry confined to Jerusalem. But that's not all that Acts 1:8 stipulates. The gospel must go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, it was persecution that God ordained to make that happen. The persecution of the church that occurs here in Jerusalem is that which moves the gospel to Judea and Samaria. And interestingly, that's what will move the gospel as we follow the trajectory of the career of the Apostle Paul to the uttermost parts of the earth. We'd like to think that God will just cause His gospel to move without our suffering or without our persecution, but more often than not, it is the persecution of the church that is used by God for the advancement of His kingdom on earth. And that is precisely what we find here in these narratives concerning our dear brother Stephen. I want to look at two things this morning. First, the opposition to Stephen in verses 8 to 12. And then secondly, the formal charge against Stephen in verses 13 to 15. We cannot miss that and we cannot underappreciate that. Stephen is brought to the council. That is the Sanhedrin. That is the highest religious and political court there in Israel at the time. It was made up of 71 members. They would hear certain things, capital offenses, for instance, which blasphemy was. So the things that were charged with reference to Stephen were very serious. And so we need to understand what's happening in verses 8 to 15. Let's note first the opposition to Stephen in verses 8 to 12. Notice his ministry. It's already been identified or introduced to us in the first section. He was one of those seven men that the early church identified as having a good reputation, as being full of faith, being full of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke reminds us of that in verse 8. Stephen, full of faith, some manuscripts, your translation might have grace, I think pretty much the same. Stephen, full of faith or grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So the highlighting of the giftedness of Stephen here isn't simply to say what a great guy he was, but it's a connection between the previous verses wherein Stephen is identified by the church in Jerusalem with what we find here. Because of his giftedness, because of his ability, because he preached the gospel, because he preached the truth in Jesus Christ, it attracted the opposition. They hated him. They despised him. And we'll see that as we move through the particular narrative. John Calvin says, "For so soon as the force and grace of the Spirit doth show itself, the fury of Satan is by and by provoked." In other words, if Stephen hadn't been the man that Stephen was, if he hadn't been full of faith or grace and power, if he hadn't been doing great wonders and signs among the people, then they would have left him alone. I think this is one of the things that ought to encourage our hearts as we read, say, Voice of the Martyrs and the various accounts of what's happening in other countries. Christianity is being persecuted. Christians are being persecuted. Why? Because they're making a dent. Because they're having an impact. Because they are speaking the truth, and that truth is met with great hostility and opposition. So on the one hand, we lament the trials and afflictions that our brothers and sisters endure, but on the other hand, we rejoice because they are being targeted as enemies of the state, enemies of false religious systems, enemies of those things that are not God. So on the one hand, sympathize and agonize and lament, but on the other hand, rejoice. The gospel is going forth. The gospel or word of God is conquering. The gospel is promoting in the hearts of the opposition this great enmity. And notice that Stephen himself did these great wonders and signs among the people. Up to this point, it's only been ascribed to the apostles. I think Luke is trying to highlight for us that while not an apostle, Stephen was an apostolic man. He had been with those men. He had given or had been given the gifts and the graces that God gave to his apostles. And so he does these signs, he does these wonders, but more importantly, he is preaching the truth. And you need to understand that in terms of the opposition and ultimately the formal charge against him at the Sanhedrin. It's not the great wonders and the signs, it is his doctrine. It is the truth concerning Christ and him crucified. It is the truth that scandalized the Jews. To the Jews, a stumbling block, but to the Greeks, foolishness, but to us, Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. You see that operative in the early church. They didn't have a problem ultimately with the wonders and the signs. They had a problem with his testimony concerning Jesus. Now notice these opponents of Stephen in verses 9 and 10. We see their identity. The synagogue was a place of instruction, worship, prayer, and scripture. That's what you did at synagogue. Some have observed that the church modeled themselves in large part after the synagogue, not after the temple. This is not a place of sacrifice. It's not a place of incense. It's not a place that was ultimately shut down by God in AD 70 through the Roman armies. But rather, the synagogue was a place where religious people gathered together and where they met for instruction. And this one is identified as a synagogue of the freed men. And the freedmen were most likely sons of slaves, those who had been freed. There was a great move by Pompey in 63 BC. He enslaved a bunch of Jews. Most likely, this was a synagogue that was founded by them. And it was a synagogue that was populated not just by Hellenists. Remember, we saw that Hellenists were Jews that didn't come from Judea. They were Jews that came from other parts of the world, and they settled here in Jerusalem. And we see those specified or mentioned in verse 9. Some were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. Now remember, the chief city of Cilicia was Tarsus. Some reckon that the Apostle Paul would have been amongst this particular lot. It is the Apostle Paul that ultimately guards the garments of those who stone Stephen to death. Was Saul of Tarsus one of these men? I don't know, but it certainly wouldn't be outside the realm of possibility. But the one thing that we need to appreciate is that wherever these Jews were, whether it's North Africa, whether it's Asia Minor, wherever they find themselves, they are consistent in this. They oppose Jesus Christ. They oppose Christ's servant. They oppose the truth of the gospel. They neglect or reject, rather, that Jesus is the Messiah. And essentially, that's what Jews are today. Jews have a messianic expectation. Jews think that a Messiah is coming. They rejected the Messiah that had come. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what differentiates us from a Jewish synagogue today. They're living in expectation of a coming Messiah. And I guess we are too, but not the same coming. We're living in expectation of His coming in glory to judge the living and the dead. They're living in expectation of a Messiah that would ultimately vindicate the Jewish people and the Jewish nation and give them prestige and honor in the world around them. And so at this particular juncture, they are opposed to Stephen. They are opposed to Christianity. And when we continue in the book of Acts, you'll see the same opposition to the Apostle Paul. Anybody who would claim that Christ is Messiah, Christ did what Christ said He would do, is a heretic. And he demands or deserves to be punished swiftly. Alexander comments, because some say, was it just one synagogue? Was it three synagogues? Was it five synagogues? Alexander makes the point. The essential fact affirmed is still the same, whether it's one, three, or five, to wit, that the opponents of the gospel here described were chiefly or entirely foreign Jews or Hellenists, and from the two great regions of North Africa and Asia Minor. This is no small thing in redemptive history. The martyrdom of Stephen was basically a drawing a line in the sand. This is when you see that great rupture occur between Judaism and Christianity. Christianity began being recognized as a subset of Judaism. Now, I don't think Christians ever recognized themselves that way. They saw themselves as the inheritors of the promise of God and the fulfillment as it related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews rejected that. But from thenceforward, you see this rupture. Up until this point, you see the Sanhedrin upset about the apostles. Up to this point, you see them threatened. Up to this point, you see them tell them not to preach in the name of Jesus. We've even seen physical beating inflicted upon the apostles in Acts chapter 5:40. But here they're going for blood. Here they're going to martyr Stephen. Here they're going to execute him. Here they're going to shed his blood for their cause and to try to neutralize the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, with reference to these opponents, note their inability. I've always wondered this. If Christianity is so fake and it's so false and it's so far outlandish, then why aren't people better at refuting it? In other words, if we are the kinds of people that are looked at as the kinds of people that believe in the existence of unicorns, it ought to be able to best us, or it ought to be very easy to best us in argument. And yet no one can, beginning with this synagogue of the freed men. Look at their futility when they meet with Stephen, according to verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Brethren, we ought never fear. The truth wins. The truth always wins. Certain adherents of the truth may get their throats cut. Certain adherents of the truth may be stoned to death. Certain adherents of the truth may be imprisoned. They may lose their businesses. They may lose their families. They may lose their livelihood. But the truth always wins. You cannot stop it. It is unstoppable. It is unconquerable. And that is what we find here in this account with reference to Stephen. This fulfills what Christ had spoken in Luke's gospel. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Notice that, verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And most likely this was formal debate. Most likely this was an academic setting. Most likely there was an interchange of ideas. There was probably rules in terms of the procedure. And Stephen won. Stephen won hands down. These men, hanging their heads in shame, now have to resort to subterfuge. They have to resort to violence. They have to resort to closing the mouth of Stephen, not by their wisdom or by their rationality or by their arguments, but they have to close Stephen's mouth by stoning him to death. Again, I think this is the nature of the battle that exists or obtains between Christianity and non-Christian thought. Why are Christians hated so much? Why is it? Again, if it's just an idea that unicorns exist somewhere, they exist in my backyard, we just kind of write those people off as believing in fairy tales, or they didn't really graduate from, you know, grade 2, and, you know, we pat them on the head and we say, okay, just, you know, have your juice and your Cheerios and sit still and quiet. See, Christianity is posed or is perceived as a threat. Why? Because Christianity tells you if you don't believe. Christianity says if you don't come. Christianity says if you don't look unto Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, you will go to hell. It's that that offends. It's that that arouses the opposition. It's that claim to exclusivity that really bothers people. Many years ago, we had a young fellow in our church, and he used to go to Simon Fraser University, and he and I would go on Clubs Day and set up a little booth and try to pass out Christian literature. And one time we always posed a provocative question to try to get people to stop and to talk to us. And we said, this is a marketplace of worldviews. To whom do you subscribe? And, you know, people would say, that's an interesting thought. That's an interesting contemplation. The world is a marketplace of worldviews, isn't it? You take the Hindus, you take the Buddhists, you take the atheists, you take, you know, whoever. They have a view of the world. Well, Christianity essentially comes along and says, you're all wrong and we're right. See, that's what's offensive today. In this tolerant culture, to be intolerant of false religion is looked at as a high crime against society, against thinking rational people. But you know, in our religion, it's not stipulated that we kill you if you don't convert. In our religion, it's not stipulated that we'll force you to convert. In our religion, it's not stipulated that we'll be a threat or a menace to the governing authority. But that thought, that ideal, that exclusivity, that insistence that we're right, that mindset of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, looking at the various religious appendages of those pagans, says, the thing you worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you. See, that's what bothers people today. And it certainly bothered these people because Stephen bested them when it came to the presentation of ideas. Now note, in terms of the opposition to Stephen, their allegation of blasphemy in verse 11. Now these men, foolish as they may have been by not being able to contradict or resist Stephen, they're wise and they're shrewd. The tactic that they employ here to try to turn the popular mind against Stephen, this is, I mean, diabolically shrewd. We'll convict him or we'll accuse him of blasphemy. You see, this they did with reference to the Lord Jesus as well. In fact, if you think Stephen, think Jesus. Because the similarities between Stephen and Jesus are incredible, and we'll investigate some of those as we move on this morning. But notice how they go about this according to verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say. They secretly instigated, according to ESV, or they secretly persuaded the NIV. The point is that they were not able to best Stephen in debate, so now they have to go around to people, whispering in their ears and telling them, I want you to report him for blasphemy. Again, it's exactly what happens in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. What does the Sanhedrin do? They seek out false witnesses so they can execute the Lord Jesus Christ. See, brethren, that's what men do when they can't best us by reason and logic. They try to secretly induce that we're bad. We're evil. We're wicked. We're wretched. We're a threat. We're a menace to society. If they can get the populace in that particular mindset, then everything we see happens here with Stephen will follow necessarily. Matthew Poole makes the comment, being overcome by reason and arguments, they betake themselves to all the evil arts imaginable. They suborn witnesses against St. Stephen, as was done against Naboth. Some have seen a big connection between this account in Stephen, Acts chapter 6, and Naboth in 1 Kings 21. So tonight we're going to look at that murder of Naboth just out of a, curiosity to see the similarities there and to see how government can liquidate you if they don't like you. That should terrify us. That should scare us. Remember that this Sanhedrin is not only a religious council, it's a political council. Remember at the time of the Lord Jesus, they needed Pilate, didn't they? They had to have Pilate give the kill order for Christ. What do they do with Stephen? They just run him out of the city and execute him. What at one time they weren't authorized to do, they were certainly not authorized to do it at the murder of Stephen, and yet they do it. The persecution against the people of God doesn't get better, it gets worse. It escalates. They go from threatening to physically beating to ultimately murdering this godly, holy Stephen. So notice their tactic. And then the allegation, verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, that may seem an odd order, Moses and God. Well, I think the obvious should be apparent. If you blaspheme Moses, the lawgiver appointed by God, you're blaspheming God who used Moses to convey his word. So it's not weird, it's not odd. It's not, they're getting that all wrong. They're blaspheming, or he says they're blaspheming Moses and God. Again, the seriousness of the charge, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 13, I think by implication indicates this is a capital offense. They're not just saying revoke his library card. They're not just saying we don't want him to get good parking spots. We don't want him to be looked upon as favorably as us in the Sanhedrin. That's not what they're saying. We want this man's blood. We want him dead. We want him done. We want him over. We couldn't best him in the synagogue. We couldn't rationally engage him. His wisdom, his spirit was such, the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit was such that we've had to go out and secretly instigate men to testify against him that he's engaged in a capital offense. See, brethren, Christianity lived out may result in this. In some sense, some of these passages in the book of Acts are so hard to preach in a North American context because we're so unaware of the kinds of suffering that people actually go through for the cause of Jesus Christ. We don't know that claim to discipleship that Jesus speaks of in Matthew's Gospel and all the Gospels. Anyone who comes to me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. You know what we do? We take the cross out of that context and we say, well, I have a difficult son, that's my cross to bear. I got a difficult spouse, that's my cross to bear. I got a bit of a pain in my hip, that's my cross. That's not the cross Jesus is talking about. Cross in the first century meant crucifixion. Cross in the first century meant ignominy. Cross in the first century meant curse. Cross in the first century meant the most reprehensible form of capital punishment. Do you realize that not even Roman citizens could be executed by crucifixion without express permission from the emperor? They were saying that this is such a beastly form of execution. One of the rights and privileges of citizenship within the empire is that you'll never be liable to it unless you're particularly notorious or worthy. Then we'll execute you. Brethren, in the first century, they wouldn't have wore crosses around their necks. I'm not picking on anybody for doing that. I'm not here to debate the proclivities or the ability to do such things. But it just wasn't the way it was. The cross meant death. The cross meant shame. The cross meant savagery. The cross meant something unspeakable. The cross was horrific. It wasn't something that you used as sort of jewelry. Now, again, I realize we associate cross with Christianity. I'm not here to rain on anybody's parade. The seriousness of the charge was blasphemy, and again, the shrewdness of the charge. If we can get the populace to think that he's got a problem with Moses, then it's in the bag. This is the reason for Matthew 5:17-20, brethren. Matthew 5:17 to 20. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives the Beatitudes, and then he says in 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill, law and prophets, but rather to fulfill." Why does Jesus do what he does there? He wants to show his connection to Moses. He wants to show that he's not anti-Moses. He wants to show that he has not got the problem with Moses, but ultimately it's them that have the problem with Moses. And I think that's how you need to appreciate the procedure here. When we move through the narrative, it's not Stephen that has issues with Moses. It's the Sanhedrin that has issues with Moses. Because as Jesus said to his opponents, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me." He says, "I don't need to rise up and indict you, because there is one who does that. It's Moses. Moses wrote of me, and yet you don't believe him." See, there's a fundamental shift going on here in redemptive history, and I think these Jews understand it, and certainly Stephen understood it, and we need to understand it as well. Now notice the arrest of Stephen in verse 12. They secretly induced men to say, verse 11, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God," and they stirred up the people. This has to be the classic example or case on how to get rid of Christians in your society. Right? First of all, we try to debate them. If that doesn't work, we'll secretly induce people to speak ill of them. And if they, and then on that basis, we'll stir up the people. We'll rouse the rabble. We'll get everybody in this fury. And then, when we get to the formal charge, they introduce false witnesses. Now, again, I don't think we understand this because we're meeting here. Nobody's, outside with machine guns. Nobody comes in and says, confess Jesus and you die. We just don't know what this kind of oppression and persecution looks like. But I may suggest, or I will suggest, that we need to start being aware of it. Society keeps going the way it's going with all this super tolerance stuff. Guess who's ultimately going to lose? It's us. Because by nature of the case, we're intolerant of others. Not based on their ethnicity. Not based on the fact that they're this gender. That's not what we're intolerant of. We're intolerant of idolatry. We subscribe to our Lord's words when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except," or "no one comes to the Father except through me." Brethren, by necessity, the people of God are intolerant, just like Israel of old should have been intolerant to Baal. They should have been intolerant to Asherah. They should have been intolerant to all those idols around them. Now, in our situation, it doesn't demand that we go out and kill everybody. But at the same time, we're not supposed to compromise our commitment to the truth claims of Jesus Christ. We don't say, with the prevailing winds of opinion in society, "Well, I guess this sin that was condemned is now okay. This sin that was condemned is now okay. This procedure that was then condemned is now..." No, we need to hold fast and toe the line. We need to be faithful. We need to be Stephens. What does Stephen do? Stephen's defense is marvelous. Stephen's defense in chapter 7 essentially says, "I don't have a problem with Moses. Moses wrote about the very things we're seeing. Moses wrote about Jesus. I don't have a problem with the temple. The temple was a type. The temple was a shadow. The temple was an announcement pointing us to Jesus. Now that Jesus is here, why would we go back to the temple?" His response in chapter 7 is masterful. It's glorious. Such that they're just so upset and infuriated, they have no other recourse but to kill him. I mean, again, we read church history, for instance, and we see how people shed blood over the sin of heresy. And we think, wow, that's just bizarre in our mind. But it wasn't bizarre in this first century context. I mean, this was total allegiance, either God or Baal. And thankfully, Stephen took God. Verse 12, "They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council." John Calvin made this observation. I think it's appropriate. We are specially taught by this example, this stirring up the people. We are specially taught by this example how dangerous the color of good zeal is. In other words, these would be zealous actions, right? Zeal. I mean, it's zeal to go out and stir up this kind of this amount of people. Zeal is only as good as the truth that's driving it. "Oh, that guy's really zealous." Yeah, but he's wrong. You get that, right? Well, he's really zealous and he really thinks. It doesn't matter if he thinks he's right. If he's wrong, his zeal is bad. It's misdirected. Jesus spoke to that when he thought, or when he said in John 16, that they'll kill you thinking they're doing service to God. That's exactly what's happening here. Calvin again, we're especially taught by this example how dangerous the color of good zeal is, unless it be governed by the Spirit of God. For it breaketh out always into furious madness, and in the mean season, it is a marvelous visor to cover all manner of wickedness. See, these guys didn't think they were wrong. These guys thought that they were doing right. They even get to the point where they drive Stephen out of the very city itself. They gnash at him with their teeth, and they pick up stones to throw him. They did not have that authority. They did not have that prerogative. They're going against everything they say they believe with reference to the law of Moses. That zeal, untempered by the truth of God's holy word. Just because someone is zealous doesn't necessarily mean they're right. They have to be right. I hope that makes sense. Well, that guy really believes what he says, but he's nuts. Don't follow him. Truth is absolutely paramount. The people of God must be the thinking people of God. Just because someone can hoot and howl doesn't mean they're right. Just because you can get 15 people to prevail upon a Stephen doesn't make you right. You have to be right. And that's the word of the living and true God. Now notice, they arrest Stephen. Think about this. He's recognized in the church at Jerusalem of having a good reputation. He's full of faith and grace. We'll use both traditions there. Full of grace and faith, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. If ever there was the retort, what's a nice guy like me being arrested by the Sanhedrin for? This was it. He didn't do anything wrong. See, when we read these accounts or we hear these reports about our brothers and our sisters in other countries being imprisoned, they're oftentimes there for not having done anything wrong. This tragedy of justice is just, it's horrific. And that's what's happening in this particular instance. They seize Stephen and they take him to the council. They bring him before the Sanhedrin. The Geneva Bible makes the observation, the first bloody persecution of the Church of Christ began and sprang from a council of priests by the suggestion of the university doctors, synagogues being the university. These men that are disputing with Stephen, being the doctors, coming to this council of priests saying, we want you to neutralize this threat. We want you to silence him. We want you to stop him. He is a menace to our society, and as a result, he deserves to die. Now, let's look at the formal charge in verses 13 to 15. I want to break this down into two sections, the charge and then the defendant. The charge is verses 13 and 14, and then it closes with a view of the defendant in verse 15. But note the charge. Again, we're at the Sanhedrin, highest religious slash political council in Israel at the time. 71 people ruled over by the high priest hearing this particular case. The same sort of situation that our Lord Jesus faced in Matthew 26. Same sort of situation that the apostles face in chapters 4 and 5. Remember, they are brought before the Sanhedrin. They are brought before this council. They have to give a defense of their actions. Not necessarily their actions, but their preaching, their teaching, their doctrine. They have to testify what it is they're doing. This is a formal situation. They've moved from the secret inducement. They've moved from the stirring up the multitudes. They've moved to the very seizing or arrest of Stephen. And now they have brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin to formally charge him. Now notice the charge in verse 13. It says, they also set up false witnesses. Now, this is language that could be innocuous in other contexts, but the way it's worded here, it suggests a rigged trial. It's the observation of C.K. Barrett, and I think he's right. The grammar of the text suggests that what's happening here is what we would call a kangaroo court. This is what a rigged trial. They've got the false witnesses. Remember, they've already secretly induced. They've got guys to actually say this. Now they're before the Sanhedrin. Stephen is in the defendant box, and they set up false witnesses against him. They are perjuring themselves, these people. They're going to say something that is inaccurate and untrue about an innocent man. So the foundation, as I said, very similar with Jesus in Matthew 26:59-61. We'll look at that in just a moment to see those similarities. But the assertion, verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man, it's probably that way, that this man, like they do with this Jesus of Nazareth, you know, with their lips raised and a sneer in their tongue, this man. Remember, they want blood. They've suborned false witnesses to go in and perjure themselves against Stephen. I doubt it's a rational debate or interchange at this point. It's this man. How dare this man do the very things that we will allege before your wonderful tribunal, Mr. and Miss, persons on the Sanhedrin. Notice, the Jewish opposition to Christianity ultimately rested on this foundation. If you read Acts properly and you read Acts the way you ought to read it, the first great opponent of Christianity is not the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is the one who initially saw Christianity as a subset of Judaism. For the most part, the Roman Empire left Judaism alone, and so therefore they left Christianity alone. Later, the Roman Empire would ramp up their opposition to Christianity, specifically under Nero. But at this time, the first great persecutor of the church was Jewish unbelief. It was the religion of Judaism, the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah, the rejection of Him being the one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. They are the ones who are seeking to silence Him. And so the Jewish opposition to Christianity rested on this very foundation. Verse 13, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. I don't think that means the Sanhedrin's chambers. It means the temple. He doesn't cease to speak blasphemous words against temple and law. That's it right there. For the Jew, if you spoke anti-temple or you spoke anti-law, that was it. Blasphemy. Done. Over. It's a done deal. It's a slam dunk. You see, those two sentiments were everything in Judaism. It was temple, law. So if you can make the allegation stick that he speaks anti-temple and anti-law, then his execution should readily follow. So again, this is diabolical shrewdness on their part. Later on, in Acts 21:28, it'll be said of Paul, men of Israel, help. This is the man, Paul, who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Again, temple, this place, temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, here's where I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking caps, give yourself a pinch, and wake up. Because you need to follow the argument here in verse 14. This is their proof of their allegation. So verse 13 is the charge. Verse 13, they say, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Verse 14 is a proof. It is exhibit A. It is the evidence for the prosecution. This is how we know we're right, because of verse 14. Now look at what they say. For we have heard him say, this is Stephen, we have heard Stephen say that this, again, I think it's this Jesus of Nazareth, it's not innocuous, it's not respectful, it's not kind, it's this man, Stephen, and this Jesus of Nazareth. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, temple, not Sanhedrin's quarters, temple, everybody needs to be on board with that. He will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. You see, that's their charge, or proof for their charge. He doesn't cease speaking these blasphemous words against this place and against the law. How do we know this? Because he doesn't stop reminding us that Jesus said that Jesus would destroy the temple and that he would change the customs of Moses. Now, this isn't outlandish. This isn't, wow, we've never heard this before. This is precisely what they got Jesus on. Go back to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Sanhedrin. Council, that group of men that were going to hear this particular case. But, excuse me, verse 58, Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. You really want your government doing that. Let's find some false testimonies so we can put this guy to death. Nobody ever just stops and says, man, that's not the way justice should proceed. That's really not the way this should work, right? You know, they show Justice, that statue, Lady Justice, she's holding the scales and she's got a blindfold on. Why is that? Because justice is blind. It's no respecter of persons. It's not, oh, he's poor, so therefore he's innocent. Or he's rich, therefore he's innocent. It's blind. That's why Messiah is described that way. And there was somewhat of an expectation with reference to Messiah that he himself would be blind because of that very principle. He doesn't govern or he doesn't judge by the appearance of the eye. He does it according to justice and righteousness. So see, this is a tragedy, what occurred to our Lord and what is occurring to Stephen. Verse 59, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Look over at Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I want to show you the similarity with what's happening with Stephen and show you why they're using this argument against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Mark 14, verse 55. It's parallel, but there are some nuances that differ a little bit or add to or contribute to the overall argument. Notice in verse 55, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. I mean, it was dissatisfying even to the Sanhedrin. We're trying to get all these false witnesses, and they can't even get their story right. But, verse 57, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. Now why is this? Why do they say this? Why is this sort of the allegation? In Luke's gospel, the allegation is he forbid paying taxes to Caesar. Well, remember, Luke's writing to Gentiles. That would really fire up Gentiles. If this man said, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then he deserves to die. But with reference to Matthew specifically and Mark to some degree, it's the Jewish offense that has to stick. It's the Jewish claim that he blasphemed that would have to stick. And so it's this anti-temple rhetoric. It's this anti-law rhetoric. It's those things they hinge their case on or found their case on. Now, one other passage you can turn to is in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Just to show you that what they said is not accurate. But it's not so inaccurate that we don't know why they even said such a thing. I'm going to explain what I mean in just a moment. Notice in John chapter 2. Verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, I want you to appreciate what the false witnesses do at trial. In the first place, they misquote Jesus. This is big. Now, you might think, well, these are all little details. Men's lives are hanging in the balance on little details. So please pay attention. They misquote him. He doesn't say, I will destroy this temple. And of course, you're going to say, Butler, you preached 10 sermons on the Olivet Discourse wherein Jesus promised to build or to destroy his temple. He does it through the agency of the Roman armies. He doesn't take C4, walk into the temple complex and, you know, say, see on the other side. He's not an insurrectionist. He's not a terrorist. He's not going to plant TNT at key places in the temple and bring it down. In John 2, he says, destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I will raise it up, the temple not made with hands, namely Jesus. So you can see why in the popular mind they had this connection, Jesus and no more temple. Jesus in Matthew 12, 6 says that one greater, speaking of himself, than the temple is here. Now, Jesus' relationship to the temple isn't one of replacement, as has been mischaracterized of a covenant theology position. Jesus is the realization for which the temple stood. In other words, there's no need for a temple when Jesus has come. I share the illustration often that, you know, my kids will come over and they'll bring the grandkids and I'm playing with the grandkids and rolling around on the floor with them. And then one of the kids says, oh, did you see this picture of them? And try to show me the phone. You can text me the picture during the week. When I'm rolling around on the floor with these kids, I got the substance. We don't need the snapshot when we're in the presence of the substance. We don't need the temple when the greater than the temple comes. This anti-temple rhetoric was not rhetoric calculated to infuriate the Jews. It was the fulfillment of God's word. The first temple constructed was the Garden of Eden. The second being probably Noah's Ark. And then you've got the tabernacle, the mobile temple in the wilderness. And then you have Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple is destroyed. They rebuild that temple. That temple served its purpose. Jesus comes. We no longer go back to temple. This is the point of the book of Hebrews. Yes, there's been a transition. Yes, there's been a change in terms of the positive law or the ceremonies associated with the law of God, because no longer after the once for all sacrifice of Jesus do we bring goats to the tabernacle or temple to try and sacrifice them in a means of atonement. Christ the Lord was speaking of the temple of his body. But the false witnesses misquote. He said, I will destroy. They also misinterpret. See, it's not enough to just quote the Bible properly. The devil does that, and he's absolutely wrong in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. He cites Scripture in his combat with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he misses the point. See, that's another thing we as God's people need to be. We need to be careful exegetes. Careful interpreters of God's Word. We need to know what the truth of Scripture is. It's not enough to just quote Scripture. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Mormons do that. When I mentioned that we set up this table on Clubs Day for Simon Fraser University, one year the question was, name 6 of the 10 commandments and we'll give you a free pop. The only person that could name all 10 of the 10 commandments in King James English was the president of the Free Thinkers Association. Christians couldn't do it. Christians couldn't mumble out 1, 2, or 3 of them. It was the free thinker, as I said, in King James English, that rattled off all 10. Brethren, we need to not only know the Scripture and be able to recite the Scripture, but we need to interpret it. Not enough. That free thinker knew the Ten Commandments, but he didn't really know the Ten Commandments. And it's the same thing here. They misquote him. He said, I will destroy. And they misinterpret. They thought he was a terrorist that was going to plant C4 or dynamite or some other way to knock down their temple and to change the customs of Moses. So going back to Acts chapter 6, it's the same trajectory. It's the same sort of argument. As John Gill says, they so perverted his sense as well as misrecited his words. That's what these false witnesses do in verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Very thankful that Stephen preached that. Very thankful that Stephen highlighted that. Very thankful that Stephen mentioned these particulars. So these themes are represented or repeated by Stephen. This does include the abrogation of the ceremonial law. The reality is that after the once-for-all sacrifice, you're no longer called upon to bring a goat from your flock, a pigeon from your flock, a lamb from your flock. The sacrifice has been paid, brethren. To engage in a bloody sacrifice at this particular point is absolutely, it's useless, it's worthless. This is the book of Hebrews. There's been a change in terms of the customs of Moses that Moses wrote about. Moses wouldn't say, oh, no, don't do that. Moses would say, he's the one that all these things pointed forward to. Now that the one that all these things pointed forward to is here, you don't utilize the things that pointed forward to. You have him. You don't look at the iPhone when your grandkid's right there. You have him. And see, that's the point in the book of Hebrews. That's the point of early Christian preaching. And that's why they were brought into such conflict. But I want to just suggest one more thing. I know our time is closing, but I want to suggest one more thing. That when Stephen is accused of speaking against this holy place, and certainly the laws of Moses, the customs of Moses, you know, the law of Moses is abiding, the moral law. The law of Moses abides. The Ten Commandments do not change. They're not, you know, alterable. They're not violable. They're not, you know, something that come and go. It's that ceremonial law, that priesthood law, that temple law, that sacrifice law. All that stuff doesn't go away because it was bad. It is fulfilled in Jesus. It was good for the time until the days of Reformation that Hebrews 9 speaks about. Not the 16th century or 17th century Reformation, 15th, 16th century Reformation. One other thing, though. The Jewish leadership, to hear that there was antique temple rhetoric, it would have been understood as anti-Jewish leadership rhetoric, too. In other words, for the popular Jewish mind, the leaders included, as long as the temple was standing, God's happy with us. In fact, I want to prove this to you with the prophet Micah. You can turn to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. Micah 3, verses 1 to 12, is basically the leaders of Israel are guilty. The political leaders, the religious leaders, everybody involved in the leadership in Israel is guilty for sinning against Yahweh. And notice specifically in Micah 3, 8, but truly I, this is Micah, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Probably because they had with their eye the temple in view. Micah says, these are your issues. Your judges or your heads judge for a bribe, your priests teach for pay, your prophets divine for money, and yet they lean on Yahweh and say, is not Yahweh among us? No harm can come upon us. Probably because temple is standing. If temple is standing, everything's great. If temple's standing, God's happy with us. If temple's standing, then everything's cool. But notice what Micah goes on to say in verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. You see, he says, this judgment is coming upon you. Now, intriguingly, Micah 3:12 saves Jeremiah the prophet. About 100 years later, in his second temple sermon, Jeremiah tells Judah, your temple's going to be destroyed. So what do? Oh, Jeremiah, you're open to freedom of speech. You can say whatever you want. We're a tolerant bunch around here. No, they arrest him. They threaten to kill him. Why? Because of his anti-temple rhetoric. They want to neutralize the threat. But then it was this passage from Micah 3:12 where they said, Micah spoke this in the days of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah didn't have him killed. So that freed up Jeremiah. But you have to appreciate his anti-temple rhetoric inflamed and infuriated the people of Judah at that time. Fast forward to Jesus before the Sanhedrin with what was perceived to be anti-temple rhetoric. Fast forward from there into Acts chapter 6 with what they perceived to be anti-temple rhetoric. And you'll know precisely why they drummed up the charges they did. He doesn't cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. It's a done deal for Stephen. If they agree, he's dead. And I would imagine that Stephen knew this all too well, and that's why he responds the way that he does in Acts 7. He doesn't say the temple's a horrible, bad place. He doesn't say the law of Moses is a horrible, bad place. He speaks well of those things, but he says that they had a goal. They had a function. They had a purpose. And Jesus was that purpose. So that's why Stephen faces the trials that he faces. Look finally at verse 15. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, this conception or convention is used a couple of times in the Old Testament. I think the most noteworthy one would be Exodus 34. I agree with Alexander when Alexander said the comparison with an angel is not intended to convey a definite idea of the actual appearance, as we know neither how an angel looks nor whether all angels look alike, but merely to suggest the thought of something superhuman and celestial. So as I said, it's seen in Genesis 33:10. It's seen in 1 Samuel. It's seen in 2 Samuel, where persons look upon another person and their face shone like an angel or some celestial or supernatural being. But I think the comparison that probably most obtains is that with Moses in Exodus 34. Now, I don't want to go beyond what Luke is doing here, but maybe Luke is suggesting this countenance reflects connection with Moses by Stephen, not by the Sanhedrin. He's accused of speaking ill against Moses. Well, he's the one that looks like Moses, not literally. Beard, facial structure, no. He's got the countenance that that holy man of God had. So as we move into his defense, as we listen to his biblical theology of temple and law, as we understand what it is he's saying, he is the right interpreter of Moses, not the Sanhedrin. The Jews today who reject Jesus Christ as Messiah misread Torah. They say, we adhere to Torah. But it's the Torah that explains Jesus the Messiah. It's the Torah that Christ says in John chapter 6 that Moses witnesses against you because Moses wrote about me. Perhaps. Now again, I don't want to jump too far over and say, well, that countenance link, but it is seen there in Exodus 34 in a very powerful way with reference to Moses. It wouldn't be out of line to think that Luke is at least subtly saying, as we go into this defense, Stephen before the Sanhedrin, we need to think that he is the one that's Moses-like and not them. Well, in terms of some practical observations, I would suggest in the first place we have the faithfulness of Stephen. I don't want to moralize the text and say, dare to be a Stephen, but dare to be a Stephen. He's not only given gifts by God to him, but he utilizes those gifts. It's recognizable among the people there in the church at Jerusalem that he is a man of good reputation, that he is a man full of faith and grace, that he is a man full of the Spirit. But he doesn't just sit on those gifts, he utilizes those gifts. He goes and he interacts with the synagogue of the freedmen. He interacts with those from North Africa and Asia Minor. He goes and he shuts the mouth of these men in debate. He utilizes the gifts and skills that God gave him in order to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. We need men like Stephen. As well, he is composed before the Sanhedrin. If the link to Moses is not the conspicuous thought in verse 15, certainly conspicuous is the fact he's not a basket case. He's not falling apart. He's not coming unglued at the seams. He's not saying, I can't believe you guys are engaged in this kangaroo court. No, they're looking at him steadfastly and they see his face like the face of an angel. He's composed under pressure. God's people may suffer, but God gives the grace so that they suffer well. And I think we need to appreciate that. As well, his defense before the Sanhedrin, we'll see that in chapter 7, verses 1 to 53. I don't know how many Sundays it's going to take us. I don't want to promise a lot. I don't want to promise a little. We'll see where the Spirit leads us, if I can borrow a phrase, an overworked phrase, from our charismatic fellows. But the point is, it is a masterful defense to the specific charges that are leveled against him that shows decisively that the purpose for which the temple was constructed and stood was to give way to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. As well, the opposition to Christianity. I think we should appreciate that. And I think we ought to appreciate. We may be at the early stages of this, and we certainly are at the early stages in terms of the disputation, in terms of the exchange of ideas, in terms of the unwillingness or inability of those who disagree with Christianity to just deal with it. They don't like to just deal with it. It's not enough that we are silent. We have to be removed. We have to be marginalized. You can't be a Christian and hold tenor at a university. You can't be a Christian, have decidedly Christian views and actually be looked at with any degree of respectability. And unfortunately, the Christian church or academic world is responding by marginalizing those Christian distinctives. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be distinctively Christian in all that we do. So we see this opposition to Christianity in a failure to silence Christianity by reason and argument. See, Stephen wasn't just screaming and yelling and blathering. Stephen wasn't just saying, but it's the warmth that I feel from Jesus. It's the burning in the bosom. They were unable to resist or contradict the wisdom with which he spoke. That's the kind of men we need today. Men that know the Bible. Men that have exegeted the Word of God. Men that don't misquote. Men that don't misinterpret. But men that will stand fast declaring the truth. Shared with you several times. We're going to see it someday when we get to Acts 26. The Apostle Paul before Festus, he said, or they said, much learning is driving you mad, Paul. What's he say? I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. That's been a subtle shift in North America for sure. Christianity is not looked at as the words of truth and reason. Science, or science says, has all but replaced, thus saith the Lord. Why is that? One, because atheists are vociferous and they're loud and they're obnoxious and they're not going to go away. But two, Christians are passive. They stop studying. They stop exegeting. They would respond, well, he gives me a good feeling. He may give you a good feeling, but reason and rationalize and argue from the text of Scripture. That's the way we silence the opposition. It is the truth of Christianity that prevails. So this failure to silence Christianity by reason and argument leads to this secret inducement of false testimony. It then leads to the stirring up of the population to oppose Christianity and ultimately the setting forth of false witnesses. All these things are true in the history of the church, aren't they? This is what happened with our Lord. This is what happens with Stephen. This is what happens today. You get in there at the very foundation and you upbraid, you know, a man's reputation. Oh, he's a nut. He's a religious nut. He's a wing nut. He doesn't know what he's talking about. It's all about feelings. It's all about emotions. You do what you can to disarm your opponents. And that's precisely what they do here with Stephen. And that's precisely what they're trying to do today. And then finally, with reference to the escalation of persecution, I've already referred to it. They initially threatened. That was enough at first. In Acts 4, we don't want you to preach anymore in this name. You can just see them, the Sanhedrin, with their long collective finger, looking down their noses, shaking it at these apostles, saying, don't you dare preach in this name. Well, the apostles say, okay, we'll do whatever you say. No, they say we must obey God rather than men. We're not going to listen to you shaking your finger at us. We're the ones that are actually interpreting the Bible properly. And they moved then to beating them. They scourged them. The great council of Gamaliel. The Sanhedrin says, oh yeah, that's great, but let's scourge them anyway. Come on, that's horrific. Gamaliel's right, he prevails, and you agree with him. This is chapter 5, I know it was a long time ago, but in chapter 5, they say, well, nevertheless, let's scourge them, let's beat them, let's bruise them, let's open their back, let's make them bleed, let's let them know that they better never cross us again. And now, not very long after that, they're to the point where just completely disregarding the lack of authority that they possess to engage in capital execution of a criminal offender, they run Stephen out of the city. And I think that's conspicuous. Why? They don't want his unholy, dirty, blasphemous blood polluting their beautiful city. These men turn into a mob. These men cover their ears. These men gnash at him with their teeth. Just like with Jesus, Matthew's gospel indicates it's the Sanhedrin that smacks our Lord. They degenerate, they devolve, they move from the place of the religious elite to thug violence perpetrated against the Son of God and then ultimately his martyr Stephen. It's the same thing in Micah. They were thugs then too. Micah the prophet, if you read Micah through and through, they were thugs operating at the same level. And so nothing new had changed, or nothing new under the sun. Then I said, finally is, you need to come to Christ. If you're not a believer this morning, believe. Come, look at Jesus and live. Because this Jesus is worth going through what Stephen goes through. Right? He gets into this debate with these men. He bests them with his argument because he has the truth. And then they stir up false witnesses. They stir up the crowd. They plant false witnesses in a court. And he's ultimately delivered up to execution. You never hear Stephen complain. You never hear Stephen say, you know, what's happening to me? Again, the similarities between Jesus and Stephen are seen at the actual martyrdom of Stephen. What does Stephen cry out in that final moments when he's being stoned to death? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Sounds just like the master who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What does Jesus do in Luke's gospel? Father, I commend my spirit to you. Stephen does the very same thing. He commends his spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't complain one whit. He doesn't complain at all. He's not saying, well, this is a tragedy. I can't believe the highest court in Israel is treating me this way. No, he's saying, I'm on trial for my fidelity to the altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. This is where I want to be because Jesus is glorious. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is most excellent. And Jesus is the one who is standing there presiding over this and receives Stephen after he breathes his last. That Christ, so one of the things we'll see, why is he standing? Doesn't the book of Hebrews make a big comment in terms of Jesus sitting after he finishes his redemptive work? He goes up into heaven, and what does he do? He sits. Why is he standing there when he's watching this scene? Because it's them that are on trial. It's not Stephen. Jesus is the presiding judge. He is standing to comfort and to show his willingness to receive his martyr, Stephen. But he's standing to show that he is, in fact, the judge that is watching this Sanhedrin engage in a gross felony of justice. You see, brethren, that Jesus is worthy to be believed in. That Jesus is worthy to be followed. That Jesus is worthy to be defended, testified to. That Jesus is worthy to be engaging in rational discourse in the synagogues and the churches and the universities, wherever you find yourself. That Christ is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the Lord Christ. We ask, God, that you would give us something of the determination, the faith of Stephen, this man who found himself in terrible circumstances, but found himself even equally so in blessed circumstances. As he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazes into heaven, he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. Father, we thank you for the grace, the blessing, the protection that you give to your people. And I pray these things would encourage us to go thou and do likewise, to testify concerning our blessed Savior. We ask that you would be with us today, help us to sanctify the day, bring us together tonight that we may worship you. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation and then we'll be dismissed.